Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight. So honored to be able to look at your word, to gain truth from it, God, and that you give us your spirit to guide us. And so I pray that tonight, God, as we talk about mercy, ministry, and a heart of mercy, I pray that you would guide us. That you would be here, that you would make this a holy place, God, as we talk about preparing our heart for this most important work. So, God, I'm grateful and I thank you and ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Several of you weren't here last week, and it's no big deal. You don't get the scraps. As people come in, too, please just direct them to sit with you. Kind of fill this table up here with Colin and Ed here, and then any new people can get a blue binder in the back. So, yeah, but we're really, really grateful to have more people join us. It's going to be fun to see where we land today. So this topic, as you can see, week two, deals with heart posture, as I kind of alluded to already. And here's kind of the big question that starts up here. So mercy ministry sometimes is this thing that people think there's a certain type of person that's like more geared toward it, right? There's like that person that's really compassionate, or that person that's really, really kind, or, you know, like so-and-so Sally, right? Sally's the one who should do this work. And so I want to say that, like, despite our differences in personality and despite our differences in style, our attitude towards mercy ministry is really what counts. Now, I agree, there's people who are more inclined to this work, who are more naturally gifted, but actually, as the Bible calls all of us into it, the key thing is has to do with our attitude, not our personality. And so as we get into it, the question is, what's my attitude? Right? What attitude do I bring to this most important work? That's what we're going to be looking into today. Because the deal is, we're dealing with image bearers when we're dealing with mercy ministry. Where dignity is the thing that's on the line, and the thing that can mess up dignity more than anything else is a bad attitude. Is it superiority complex? Is frustration? And I know that as a dad, that I'm most impatient and impractical, unkind to my 3.5-year-old when my attitude is all twisted up. So it's the same when we're dealing with people in need. Same thing. So I also believe the reputation of the church is on the line. And so it's one of those things where we got to get our attitude right. And again, part of that's our work. Part of it's our own self-reflection. A lot of it is again, our humble reliance on God to do what he can do in our inner parts. So it's a two-step process. It's kind of our take on this. There's two steps to this heart posture piece, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So the first step, just to give you an introduction, is about what motivates our initial contact with someone in need. So that the heart posture that initiates initial contact, that's one step. And then the second step we're going to be talking about is, okay, after that first step, which is really important, what is the posture that governs the relationship afterwards? And both of those things we feel like are really important to understanding the heart of mercy ministry. So to get at step one, I'm going to ask a simple question, and this will kind of get us to what is behind this. And because task one is all about mutuality. Task one is all about empathizing with people who are in need. And so here's my question, and I'm going to flip to an open page here. So I'm going to kind of keep track of our answers here. It's going to be a big group conversation. So the question is, and it's on your sheet as well, what do you have or what do we have in common with people in need, right? Consider the first person who comes to your mind that would fit into the category of material poor. Let's talk about the commonality. What do we have in common? And just again, any thoughts, any thought, generally speaking, but throw them out there. Don't be afraid. What do we have in common?
We're both in the image of God.
Amen. Image bearers. Like it. Keep them coming.
Sinners in need of salvation.
Okay. Awesome. Yes, that is so true. Sinners.
We have the same fears and anxieties.
Okay. Yes. Fears and anxieties. Thank you for saying that.
You want to swap out?
Yes, you are so much better at writing laws. Okay. Yes, fears and anxieties. What else? Throw a couple more out there.
Food, shelter, clothes.
Food, shelter, clothes.
Maslow.
Basic needs of humanity. Good. Okay, one more.
I've been off a while. A lot of times we've already been there. Been there before.
Okay, sure. So there's something we've been in need before. Mm-hmm. Amen. And I would add one more. We have an innate need for relationship, like desire for connection. we're wired that way. It's true. I think despite the many differences between race, class, culture, we all there's a common thread of humanity that binds us together. Made in God's image, sinners. We all have needs. So with this, I want to start off with this realization. Again, it's not a new thought, right? This is not an uncommon idea, but it's helpful to remember this. When we're looking at somebody in need, this is sort of a basic kind of reminder. Oh yeah, I would hate to be in this spot. And so Randy Neighbors, in his book Merciful, and I introduced Randy Neighbors last week, but he is the director of the M&A's Urban and Mercy Ministry Division. And he's got this great quote that I think encapsulates this idea really well. Again, as far as first steps go. So it's in your guys' handouts. I want three volunteers, one volunteer per paragraph to read. Can I get some volunteers to read that quote from Randy Neighbors in your handout? Ed's got one. Miss Rhonda's got number two. And who's got that third paragraph? See what and Mr. Roberts got the third. All right, let's start with Mr. Ed.
One of the issues with practicing mercy, of course, rests with our own inability to empathize with others in their need. Most of us don't like to live a life filled with anxiety that bad things might suddenly happen to us. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the righteous man doesn't fear bad news. Psalm 112. However, it is wise to consider that disaster, illness, economic collapse of the company we work for, even violence, could happen to any of us without much warning.
The bad things don't always happen to someone else. Sometimes it is to us, our children or family, fellow church members or friends to whom trouble comes. No matter how much preparation we make, life has a way of surprising us, even though we arrogantly live and ignorantly think bad things only happen to the people who deserve it.
Remembering the poor and caring for them is a way of showing our understanding that we ourselves are not exempt from the possibility of suffering and hardship. Loving the poor is part of being humble before God in the world. Being prepared to respond to human need, along with helping our churches be prepared, gives us great perspective on our own dependency on God.
So thinking about those words from Randy Neighbors, what does he clarify in your minds about our initial or this step one process, essential heart posture in mercy ministry? What is he saying?
We're all vulnerable.
All vulnerable.
It's coming your way.
Yeah, it could be you. Would it? We're not for the grace of God, right? It could be me. Is a phrase I've heard good Southern church folks say. And I count myself among them these days, being down here now. Maybe not true Southerner, right, but becoming one. What else? Yeah, so what does he clarify here? Let's go. Good thoughts already. One more good thought.
I think it's clear that one of the things that we need to learn is a sense of humility and dependence on God rather than thinking in terms of we can handle everything ourselves and we are self-sufficient.
Yeah, amen. Amen to that. I agree. And I think what his words reveal is this sort of step one heart posture is that we seek to help because we see the hurt and the brokenness that's clear in front of us. And I think it's tempting when we think of chronic dependence. It's hard because we're reckoning against something that's really big and broken, and we think, I would never be in this chronic state. And I think that's a huge thing to say because it isn't far from any of us. So, we're not immune to such a state, as has been said. And so we would appreciate, even long for, another person's compassion in our time of need. So it's our common humanity, our shared image of God, as we've said, that often opens the door to the initial action that we take to someone in need. And I say this, and I'm going to stress this, because sometimes that is the first barrier. Ultimately, sometimes that first not in kind of putting yourself in their shoes bit is sometimes the first hurdle to any kind of beginning stages of mercy ministry. And it seems so simple, but it's just true. Can't build a relationship with someone I never talked to. I would say today I'm humbled and in this state of realizing, man, this is tough work. Today I had a guy that I've known for some years now approach He didn't end up coming up to me all the way, but he's a guy that I've known. I was outside at Honey Baked Ham, Logan's Honey Baked Ham over there off Northside Drive, and I saw him coming, but I was speaking with a friend of mine, and I did get a chance to engage in him because I knew it was going to be an ordeal. I've known him for a lot of years. He looked very gruff. And so, but instead, two other guys came toward me that interrupted my conversation with the guy I was meeting with. And I was willing to interrupt to speak to two guys who were dressed well, two other guys in ministry. And it was a good reminder. Why was it preferring the guy that's in a troubled state, who would have been, you know, a wild card in this interaction? And it was a good reminder. It's just a good reminder. And we'll come back to this at the end of the day. But I am constantly stretched in this work. And it is the good, unique challenge of my life, and I love it. So that's why we want to invite other people into it as well. So I don't want us just to rest on Randy Neighbors' words, although I think they're powerful. But I want us to look at a scripture that I think hits this on the nail, too. The Bible is, of course, going to echo this sort of step one analysis. And you'll see 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, Paul comes out swinging in this one. And I was wondering if I could volunteer to read that bit from the beginning of that seminal work. Yeah, Neil.
Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Similar question. What does Paul remind us of in this passage? What's he reminding us about the arc of Scripture and God's plan throughout the ages? What is he reminding us here?
God is doing the choosing of his work and carries it out through instruments like us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, who are ultimately very weak. Yeah, exactly. Instruments like us. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, we're very small.
Yeah. You can say that again. It's so true. Small.
I just like how he's being really specific. Like, I want to see this group, and I want to see what they look like, because they're not of noble birth. So, like,
we can all relate, right?
Just poor. Like, yeah. They're not influential. Like, they don't have. So I'm really like struck by that. I just kind of wonder. Yeah, it almost makes me feel a little bit ashamed. Like, I don't have the right perspective almost of like what would this church that he's speaking to really look like, and have I overlooked those people that maybe would have made up. Mm-hmm. Those early followers.
Mm-hmm. I don't think his pattern has changed or is going to change.
Levi, I think that this is very helpful in regard to the heart posture that we are to embrace as regard to our mercy ministry. How can we look down on someone in need as if they're not worth our time or our attempt to reach out and to minister to them when we sit back and we realize that we're nothing special and God didn't choose us because of right. something that was in us that right. made us acceptable to him.
Yeah, and that is right. I mean, that was my hope in putting this scripture here, is that it would illuminate that truth. Yeah, you nailed it on the head. Would I agree? I think that's his wonderful wisdom, as he continues to choose lowly and despise things. Despise from, depending on, you know, again, what do you despise in this world? Guess what? God could use that despised person to bring about wonderful restoration in the city. He could get that person back on their feet, as we see over and over in the scripture. So we see here in the step one truth, or the step one picture here, posture, that an open heart toward the par, as Robert has just lined out for us, an open heart towards the poor, can get us started in a relationship across income lines, race lines, culture lines. But the heart of mercy is one that needs constant maintenance. And this is, I think, again, it's this truth that I'm realizing as I step into this work. Again, sometimes you take that first step into a relationship that seems awkward, hard, and weird. And you step in, and then there's all this unforeseen stuff that hits you in the midst of that. So this is why we broke it into two steps. One gets you going, and you need another step to keep you going. Because I think the truth is, humility is not just a mental ascent. This idea that humility is needed to engage in these relationships, but you can't just be like, I know I got to be humble. And it takes this sort of walking out bit. And that's what I'm learning. Again, so all you see Kateri and I on the same journey. We're just saying, come along with us, because we think it's so important. It continues to remind us of God's goodness toward us as we keep walking this road. As we move into the next couple of tasks, we'll kind of and step two is a little bit longer as far as we think about it. And so we're gonna get a better understanding of the unhealthy dynamic that often parades as ministry, as mercy. And it's this unhealthy dynamic that is, I would think, an unchecked heart posture in the midst of a relationship with someone across these dividing lines. And so this unchecked mercy, there's unchecked heart posture, is often a prideful posture that seeks to preserve power. And so if step one is really a matter of genuine initial empathy, step two is concerned with what holds the relationship together. So in order to establish a healthy heart posture and mercy, we've all got to use careful self-reflection over the course of time in the relationship. And it also involves confession and repentance. So we're gonna spell those things out as we walk towards. And that might seem unusual, but it's just a good reminder, and we'll get to why that's an important piece here. But self-reflection over time, and then repentance and confession as we move into these relationships. So, Kateri, you're going to lead us into this next piece.
Yeah. I want to lead us in a little activity using the information that we learned last week. So last week we talked about the four key relationships. And the image in the previous notes is that there's a house. The foundation of the house is God. And there are three pillars: ourself, others, and then the rest of creation. And we talked about how all of those relationships were broken in the fall when Adam and Eve chose their own way over God's way. And those repercussions have deep and lasting effects in the relationships that we see all around us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a more in-depth analysis of examining how people from different socioeconomic groups can experience broken and healing in our four key relationships. So all that to say, we're going to say in your groups, you're going to consider what brokenness might look like in these four key relationships for somebody who is experiencing material poverty. So somebody who doesn't have the basic things that they need to live every day, what might their perception be about God? We're going to kind of write some of those ideas on sticky notes. You're going to take your sticky notes and you're going to write in big letters. So you want to be able to see each one of the points on the board. And I would like you to do one for each of the four relationships. So what would somebody who experiences material poverty feel about God, about themselves, about others, and then the rest of creation, whether it's their work, their finances, the environment around them. So if we'll do this together, we're going to compile a master list from everyone in the room. Let's see the list that we've generated. I have a feeling it's really good. And thanks for putting your mind into the shoes of someone that may be experiencing material poverty. So what you guys have for view of God, only cares about some but people, but maybe not all people. Maybe God is punishing me. God doesn't love me. He's judgmental towards me, unfair, not good, distant, maybe resentful towards me, or maybe I'm resentful towards God. That maybe there isn't a God. Let's see, we have a lot of doesn't care. He's far away. I know that he is there, but I've been told, but does he care for me?
So yeah, there's a lot of care. Does God see me? Does God know that I'm there? And if he does, what's my point of existing, right? So it's good. I feel like there's a kind of a consensus. This might be a view of somebody who is experiencing material poverty. On a view of self, why was I born? I'm incompetent, maybe a victim, maybe I have low self-worth, self-centered, unworthy. Deserve it. Like, are you saying I deserve it. Okay. Like maybe, yeah, that self-centered idea. I'm not important, worthless, useless, hopeless, unlucky. That's a good one. I'm down on me. I do not deserve to be helped. Guilt. I'm bad somehow. I must be not be worth anything. So again, there's a sense of like, God doesn't see me, I must not be important. It's actually neat to see how those ideas might be connected. Maybe a view of others. No one sees me. Maybe having jealousy or envy. No one cares, so why try? Can't trust others. Shame. Don't care. Not worthy of a relationship with others. Others are better off than me. Maybe they're cared for more. They are in another world. Is that right? People don't care about me. So yeah, there could be a really broken view of how others relate to us. And then our relationship with the world or with work or finances. Where can help come from? Maybe not knowing anything about the world around you and how to manage it. I'm owed something. There's chaos. Maybe I'm feeling hopeless about my ability to have money or work. Trouble managing finances. That the world is unfair. How can I find a way? Let's see. How can I find anything or work to help my family? So maybe feeling hopeless in that endeavor. Take what I can get and live for the moment. Can't provide for my loved ones. Maybe rage against the system. Trouble keeping work. Thanks, guys, for doing that and for putting all those ideas together. Now, we're making an assumption, right? So we don't want to take this and characterize and say, well, this is how somebody must be feeling if they don't have things. Because I will tell you this. I have known some very joyful people who have very little. But oftentimes, it is the world around us and the brokenness of this world that can reinforce that message, okay? So here's what we're going to do. Also, I just wanted to say as well, as we're seeing poverty, it really goes much deeper than just the lack of economic resources. A lot of these were like feeling type things or how you perceive yourself, not so much what you do. I'm really actually surprised and encouraged that it's like this one wasn't just focused on like addiction or just a lot of the things we think about when we see someone who's broken. Oh, they don't love their kids, or oh, they're taking drugs, or oh, they're drinking alcohol. So I'm encouraged by that. We can see that this has much more to do about feelings. Lower-income people tend to have what is called a marred identity. That image of God has been displaced with something else that is broken. Okay, and that means that the experience or the lie that they're told is that they are needy, that they are have-nots, and that they are condemned by God. And the psychological effect of poverty is just really important to bear in mind. So with this said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do an exercise that examines, well, what if you find yourself in a different socioeconomic bracket? What if you are a person who knows where their meal is coming from, who has money in the bank, who has a place to live, who you might consider materially well off or taken care of? We'll just call it in America, if you're a part of the middle class, how might you have brokenness in your relationship with God, self, others, and the world? So that's our next assignment. So if y'all will go ahead and generate some more ideas, and you can put them down here on the bottom. But let's read some of these and see what we've come up with, all right? So under God, we've got specially blessed by God, don't need him. A lot of don't need him. Don't need daily bread. Indifference or ingratitude. I've earned what I have. A covenant of works. Let's see. If I'm good, God will reward me. I can earn his approval. Why doesn't he make me rich? It's another thought. God favors me over others. It's always funny, like, just having to read everyone's thoughts. Just ignoring God, period. So, yeah, I mean, it's interesting. There is kind of almost this flip, right? Not exactly. I think they're rooted in the same idea. But ultimately, we've got us more pushing him away or rejecting him or saying, well, you know, I've kind of got this under control. Under self, I was passed over, self-sufficient. I am self-made, self-centered, anxiety or depression, proud. So many different handwritings. Okay, I don't know that one, but it says envy, too. I'm not good enough. Unfulfilled goals or despair. I'm able to do blank by myself. Self-reliant, in control. Others seem to be better. I am a have-not as well. I am not in need. I am discontent. I deserve more. Still unsatisfied. Under others. Others love me for what I can give them. It is always who you know to get you anywhere. Envious. They are losers. Judge. How can I help you help my status and my success? Utilitarian. Manipulative. People are an inconvenience. Interrupting my meetings. Something wrong with you if you don't like me. What can others do for me? Status matters. And over here we have the world is stressful. I want more. I'm overworking to feed my idolatry. Focus on maintaining what I have. The world is against me. I can't get enough of the things I want because I have greed. Systemic racism doesn't exist. I've earned my success. The world fills me with envy. FOMO, fear of missing out. Entitlement, anxiety of keeping the status quo. Keeping up with the Joneses, right? Thanks, guys, for taking the time to take a hard look at the fact that, man, like, we're all broken. It's both sides of this are creepy, crawly, nasty, and sad, okay? And we're all in need of God. Also, it's neat to see where there are similarities, too. Oftentimes, we find ourselves needing the same exact things as those who are in material poverty. So that's just neat to see that as well. So oftentimes, the materially wealthy might tend to have a God complex. Okay, so we can see this over here. If we don't need God, then clearly we are in the place of God, right? We have everything we need to sustain ourselves. The experience of affluence has sold them the idea that they are the rich and that they are the haves. So here we have the haves and the have-nots in a relationship. Whether you know it or not, people in this category have to reckon with a different sort of psychological mentality. So, holding these ideas in your mind, we're going to hear some illumination and enlightenment from Brian Fickert from the Chalmers Center. Some of our materials pulled from a course called Are You a Good Neighbor? We really like what he has to say in reflection over this exercise. So we're going to play this. Hopefully it's going to work.
Yeah, I'm trying to cut out.
Turn around.
I'm going to live as loud as I can go, so just lean in.
Hello, my name is Brian Fickert. I'm one of the co-authors of When Helping Hurts. I want to briefly touch on four key themes from this book that are very relevant to this course. The first theme is this. When we see a person who's materially poor, like a homeless person staying on a street corner, that person's material poverty is typically a symptom of something much deeper. You see, as image bearers of the triune God, human beings are fundamentally wired for a relationship. Four relationships, one with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. Material poverty is typically a symptom of the brokenness in those underlying relationships. So we need to seek to restore those relationships if we want to solve material poverty. Second, there's multiple reasons that these relationships can be broken. First, there are broken individuals. There are sinful behaviors that contribute to poverty. But there's also broken systems that oppress people and lock them into poverty. Third, while the Bible calls us to be particularly concerned for the materially poor, there is a sense in which all of us are poor because none of us are experiencing these relationships in the way that God designed them to be experienced. For example, America is wealthier than ever before, but the self-reported happiness of the average American is actually declining a bit. Similar results have been found for a wide range of wealthy, poor, and transitional economies, a phenomenon that economists refer to as the paradox of unhappy growth. More objective measures tell a similar story. During the unprecedented economic growth that the United States has enjoyed throughout the post-World War II era, mental illness has been on the rise. For example, the rate of suicide for people under the age of 24 has increased by 137% from 1950 to 1999. Our personhoods are crying out that something is fundamentally wrong and we need to listen. Fourth, the way that we are broken and the way that the materially poor are broken is a bad mix. Think about the relationship with self. For many poor people, they suffer from a marred identity. They have a sense of inferiority, a sense of incapacity, a sense that they can't affect change in their lives. Those of us who are materially well off also have a broken relationship with self, but it looks differently. We have what some people would call a God complex. We believe that we can use our wisdom and our knowledge and our wealth to save the world and to bring our culture to bear on the rest of humanity. And as a result, the way that we speak to the poor, the way that we act towards the poor, communicates to them what they're already feeling: less than human, incapacitated, inferior. We actually hurt the poor in the very process of trying to help them. So what's the first step in poverty alleviation? I would submit to you the first step is actually repentance. We need to adopt a more humble posture, a posture that says, I'm broken and the materially poor are broken, but that Jesus Christ is showing up and bringing healing to both parties. This posture of humility is particularly difficult to cultivate close to home because it's hard for us to understand why people in the United States could be poor.
He goes on to talk. Give this neat anecdote about how there's a guy just passed me sleeping on his couch, and he's trying to navigate the man, I can't remember his name, Bob, he's trying to navigate broken systems, and that he can't figure out the broken systems and neither can Bob, and so together they're perplexed as to how they can get him into a better situation. But he also talks about how Bob walks around muttering all day in the house as he's doing different things. And Brian asks him, Bob, like, why are you talking to yourself all day? And Bob says, well, I'm talking to God. Like, I'm thanking God for this place to stay, and I'm thanking God for, you know, just everything that I have. And Brian goes on to say, well, that is a right relationship between an individual and God. And so he's actually learning from Bob a right orientation towards God. And then he gives another example of how Bob writes this note, and he holds it up. He actually has it with him. And it says, Brian, you should go and get flowers for your wife and place them right here. And he's got a couple arrows of where he's supposed to put them. Brian goes on to say that Bob is also teaching him about how to care for his wife, how to care for others around him. And so the point of all this is that there is a dynamic of mutuality that happens when you are walking alongside somebody who is experiencing material poverty, and that there is much to learn from each other. And then he poses two questions at the end of this as well, and that is, in your notes, it says, what are ways that you recognize your own poverty, and what are ways that you might be failing to recognize your own poverty? If you'll take a minute to write down just a couple of ideas.
So as we said at the beginning, this two-step process, this 1-2 punch here of punching our hearts into the right posture. The second part is sort of managing the interaction over the long term between the mercy worker, right, the would-be mercy worker and the would-be mercy receiver. is and the idea that we heard Brian present in the video is that there's this a bad mixture that happens when somebody with a God complex, unchecked, right, is interacting with someone with a marred identity. He says the potential there is high to create more harm. And this is kind of the premise of their book, When Helping Hurts. But it's a good thing to realize and to keep an eye on, but it isn't something to run from. Oftentimes that principle keeps people even more afraid to even engage initially. And that's not the intention. That's not the intention. The goal is to just be eyes wide open. All right, I have the potential from my birth and my economic standpoint to have a God complex. I will fight this. This is a natural inclination of mine. How can I start to let go? How can I start to engage in this relationship in a way that surrenders that position or that posture? So it's this self-analysis, this self-reflection at the front side of these relationships. And then throughout it, because you don't even realize it. I don't know how many times as I worked downtown with We Will Go Ministries for 4 years, how many times I just had the perfect plan for someone to get out of their fix. I knew exactly what they needed to do. And in navigating my view of the system, I was like, you could call Salvation Army, stay there for 10 days, hoping you'd be able to land a job in this amount of time, boom, 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 boom. And I could see a path, right, from my vantage point. This was my attempt to, alleviate some burden on somebody. And so so many times we sort of check ourselves in the middle of, I've got the best answer for your situation. This is what I would do in your situation. And so that tendency is natural. And so as we fight it, we learn to say to the person in need, I need something from you. You have something, something about your experience, your life, I can learn from, and it will help me in my seeing restoration to my poor relationships. That's a different approach. So what we'll see here in the exercise that's coming up as we try to finish this, is there's two charts in your notebook here. And so the question that we want to discuss, and we would go into a larger discussion, but let's just look at these charts. So the first chart suggests a typical dynamic of what could happen, people experiencing with unchecked heart postures as they interact. So, and so that first chart, those who have more interacting with those who have less. The top line kind of shows you the dynamic. So the first person says, hey, I give material handouts, and when I do that, I'm solidified in my identity as a have. I have something to give you. And the receiver, they ask and receive material handouts and are solidified as the have-nots. So that brokenness goes further. Second line, those who have more plan and give instructions and advice and are solidified in their identity as the ones with answers who have it all together. Right? That's done that a lot. And what happens is the receiver follows the instructions, receives the advice, and is solidified in their identity as the ones who need help and don't have ideas for them in their current situation. And finally, the third line, those who have more speak about the lessons they've learned through their successes and are solidified in their identity as the successful and the blessed. And then on the contrary, those people speak about their failures and are solidified in their identity as the needy, competent ones. But this doesn't have to be the story. So it is, with an unchecked heart posture, the natural dynamic between people who have and people who have not. That is what happens. And the potential to exacerbate this brokenness is high. But it doesn't have to be the end of the story. And our hope is that people engage this work more and more and are able to kind of tick their hearts in a direction that says, I want to approach this differently with an openness. So this is the second chart, shows a different story. Real gospel transformation occurs when the middle class and the wealthy lay down their God complexes, recognizing their own weaknesses in the presence of someone else who's in need. And the poor lay down their marred identities. It requires both, recognizing their gifts, abilities, and strengths as made in God's image. This happens when, would someone read that first line for us?
The materially wealthy open themselves to the hospitality of the poor and look for ways to receive from them. The materially poor are able to contribute using their gifts, abilities, talents, and even material possessions.
Amen. Image bearers have something to give. What's that? Someone read that next line.
Materially wealthy ask questions that empower the poor to form their own answers and to name their own gifts and abilities. And materially poor are able to dream about how to use their God-given skills and abilities to solve problems, provide for their families, and contribute to their communities.
And that third one?
Materially wealthy are open about their own challenges, brokenness, and sin. Materially poor speak from the wisdom they have through education and experience and name times when they use God's gifts to them.
Amen. So this is just a picture, right? There is another way to break this pattern and to move toward real gospel transformation. Put in a different way, we can see how the materially wealthy and the materially poor need each other. I think this is God's plan. I think this is his pattern over the ages. I'm going to use the poor and despised in this world to shame. This is how he's going to do things. So in order for us to fully experience like this full new creation that God has in store, we need each other in this life. So of course it won't be all the way fixed until Jesus comes back. We get that. But we're working towards this fuller restoration, and we need the people in our very community, in our very neighborhoods, to see those things happen in our city. So the guy that I introduced last week, Bob Lupton, I think he puts this in such a profound way. It's the last quote in your book there. He says this. He says, relationships built on need do not reduce need. Rather, they require more and more of it to continue. The ways the victim and the rescuer relate become familiar communication paths. The victim brings the dilemma. The rescuer finds the solution. When one problem is solved, another must be presented in order for the relationship to continue. It's a toxic dynamic. It's not God's plan for our relationships with each other. It's not his plan. And it stems from a lack of heart work that precedes a merciful involvement. And a lack of heart work that operates throughout a relationship across dividing lines. So, Kateri, how much time do we have?
We got time. Okay. Finish it up. So I think we would be remiss to say that, like, somehow we can self-effort our way into, like, a godly heart posture. I think we know that, right? Like, it requires the Spirit to, like, come into us and rearrange us. So I think it's hard. Every time you're talking about it, you're like, who does it? How do we do it? But I think that the best thing that we could do is, like, surrender ourselves to God's process in our heart. So I think about it, and I'm like, yeah, how does this work? How does this mystery work? But, so one of the things that we can just challenge ourselves to do today, and there's a couple of questions there, is as we consider all that we have talked about today, can you identify aspects of your attempts to do mercy that have been done with the wrong heart posture? Or does your lack of attempts to help others in need reveal the hardness of your heart? Are there times when you've operated with a God complex as you've interacted with someone experiencing material poverty? Or have you been unable to empathize with the needs of people in a particular community? And we're going to send this home as homework, I think. Something to do and to think over. And I'll just put this out there because I think it's really important to be people that are willing to not only speak our failures to God, but to speak our failures to others so we can, like, be accountable. I would say one way I can relate to this is just through one of the mercy ministry kind of things that came through our church. There was a woman named Delisha that we ended up helping with some material needs. There was this dynamic that would happen where she would call me, and I would get all nervous. Because I was like, shoot, like, what is she going to ask me for? Like, I could get really scared. So sometimes I'd avoid her call. And then, like, I finally call her up. She's like, oh, hey, I was just checking to see how you were doing. And, like, hey, how are the kids? How's your husband? What have you been up to? And I'm like, man, I just assume she's going to call me and ask me for stuff. Because the woman is, like, 15 years older than me. Why would she call me to ask me for advice or things? And so just that is just something I can speak to say, hey, like, sometimes we just might have the wrong perspective, or, like, our self-inflated view can keep us from relationship and from getting to know somebody else. So
we're missing the opportunity.
Exactly.
For real relationship.
And ultimately, like, Delisha and I, we need to have conversations about what following God really does look like, so she can make good decisions in her life. But I'm also not the parent of older kids, so she has a lot she can teach me too. I mean, she's a good mom. So all that to say, like,
you know, take some time to identify maybe a relationship that you've been in, or if you don't have them, why might that be? So that'll be homework for us for this week.
Yeah. So I want to always end with just what does Jesus have to say about this? And you'll see, I guess it's not, this is the last thing in your book, is this bit from Luke, chapter 5, 27 through 32. Again, I think it just connects all the ideas together, this as Jesus can do his parables to sort of hit home. Can I have a volunteer read that? Because they've heard me speak a lot.
After Jesus healed and forgave the sins of a paralytic, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
This verse always gets me. But there's just a good reminder that I want to be on that side of those that say, I'm sick. You know, the idea of would I have come to Jesus and said, "I'm sick, heal me." So in recognizing our sickness and coming to Jesus, we are free to repent of our posture of self-righteousness that keeps us from forming genuine relationships with people in need. And I guarantee you all, people in need don't always want a genuine relationship. There's a lot of brokenness out there, but mercy covers a whole lot of brokenness. So just, it's good expectation. People out there don't always know how to be in good genuine relationships too. So it doesn't always, you don't always get it both sides. You end up being hurt by the same people that you're trying to help too, because they reject your attempts for friendship. So there's a good reminder that it's not always there. But when you can do it on your side, you can start to point out for each place you do. It's helpful. So thanks so much for taking the time to gather together. Does anyone feel led to pray for us as we conclude this time? I would love that. Then we can get you back. Not too bad, 4 minutes late. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. But yeah, would someone kindly close this prayer? Thanks, Jake.
Dear Lord, Terry said it perfectly. Your Holy Spirit has to change us in this, God. We can't change ourselves. Mm-hmm. This isn't a matter of self-improvement. Mm-hmm. Please let your Spirit come on us and affect the way that we care about other people, affect the way that we not just care about them, but also take action that shows that we care about them. Mm-hmm. Hear and I pray. Amen.